Amen. We invite you to open your Bible once more at Peter's little epistle, the first letter of Peter. And we're going to be considering two verses that are found in the second chapter. The verses are verse 9 and 10. Now, in these two verses, there are a number of specific statements that the apostle makes in relation to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we will require a few nights to fully understand and appreciate the comment that is being made, or the designation, or the calling that is upon the life of the believer. And tonight we're going to begin with the first part of this statement. But you are a chosen generation. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 10. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Amen. And we know that once again the Lord will confirm the reading of his word with his blessing upon our minds and upon our hearts. Now, for a short time tonight, we want to return to this chapter, and in particular, as indicated, the first part of verse 9. The thought has been introduced in the preceding verses, and when the apostle begins to isolate certain truths and lay them out before us, for individual attention, he also couches them in what are the terms of what we refer to as common grace. That is, if you look at the last part of verse 9, you will read there of the plan and the purpose and the performance of God's salvation within the heart. This is what God does for all of his children. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this threefold conclusion or statement is set here to explain to us in real terms what the preceding comments are in verse 9. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. How do we relate to any or all of these truths? By the experience of being called out of darkness into light, by the privilege of knowing that while we were once not a people, we now are the people of God, and having no mercy known, we now have received or obtained the mercy of God. So it is what we have experienced, what we have proved of God, that helps us to understand what God has made us and how he has fulfilled his rich promises within our hearts and lives. Now, if you go back to verse 3, you'll see the relative text upon which these comments of Peter are now based. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So if you've proved the Lord is gracious in that he's brought you out of darkness into light, the power of Satan unto God, and has made you a people that you weren't before and could never be without his grace, and you have obtained mercy. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then this is how God sees you, how God views you, and how God chooses to use you for his purposes. A chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now you will note that this is the language and these are the terms that are used predominantly throughout the Old Testament to illustrate the place that the nation of Israel holds in the heart and in the purpose of God. So now Peter is taking these statements and he is applying them in New Testament, New Covenant terms to those who, through grace, through the saving work of the Lord Jesus, have been brought into this position. Now, just for a moment, we will turn over into the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're going to look at a few references from Isaiah as we go through our study. But I want to begin with one reference in particular. We go to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah the prophet. The 43rd chapter and the 4th verse. Now, we've often noted that in order to appreciate and understand a New Testament passage, we go back into the Old Testament to discover the initial comment and its placement in the revelation of the Old Covenant. And here in Isaiah 43 in verse 4, we have in fact the foundational truth which is now being labored as a vital aspect in the relationship between Christ and his people, as outlined in the second chapter of 1 Peter. You remember that we noted in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. And we noted that that word translated precious is not a good translation of the word. The word literally means honored. Now, with that in mind, we have the two key elements of our relationship with God set out in 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly from verse 4 through to verse 8. And the two key words are precious and honored. Now, with that in mind, let's read the fourth verse of Isaiah chapter 43. Since you were precious in my sight. Note not only the context, but note the tense that is used. Here God does not say, since you are precious in my eyes. Note, since you were precious. That is, before we had any inclination, any idea, any thought that God should or could ever love us. Here is the comment that God's love toward his people is an everlasting love. From before the foundation of the world. Now read a little more of that fourth verse. You have been honored. There's that word. Suitably set in the framework of our relationship to God. How have we been honored? Look at the next part. And I have loved you. Again, the tense is in the past. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. This is a promise God is making to Israel, to his people. But there we have the foundation of the truth that is now being brought to our attention and brought as the solace of our souls to encourage us in the assurance that while he is precious to us, we are precious to him. And as we have been honored in the relationship we have with Christ, we ought to honor him in our relationship. Now here, Peter is about to lay these truths clearly out for our attention in verse 9 and verse 10. But before he does, let's just remember or recall the comments that are made earlier in the chapter. You'll note that Peter has been laying out the fact that when Christ came, he was not well received. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel record that he came to his own and his own received him not. Now the strength of that comment received him not is further explained here in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Rejected indeed by men. So not only did they not receive him, but they deliberately rejected him. In our consideration of this truth, we remembered that Jesus confirms that those who follow him, those who trust him, those who are his disciples, will share in that rejection. There is a sense in which Jesus confirms, because they persecuted him, they will persecute those who follow him. But in this chapter, Peter is reminding us of two truths. One, no matter how much the world rejects Christ, he will always remain the chief cornerstone. In that same vein, no matter how often or how vigorously or how determined the persecution of the church may be over the years, the church remains precious in the sight of God. That means that you and I, even at our lowest point, even when our faith would well nigh falter or fail, even when we feel that somehow we have lost the zeal and the hunger for God and his word, we still remain as those who are precious in his sight. And even when we come to the moment of death, which would be considered to be our weakest point physically in this world, we are told, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so we have that confidence, that assurance, that underneath, undergirding and protecting the value of our relationship with God in Christ is this blessed assurance that we are the beloved of God. And so the church or Christians, believers, may well be ridiculed by the world, but we will always be the chosen living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And we need to focus on these aspects of truth rather than the negativity of a world that denies the very existence of God. And here is what Peter confirms. Believers are not chosen by God because they are precious. Believers are precious because they are chosen by God. The sovereign and saving grace of God does not discover beauty or worth in a sinner, but rather deposits it. It's not what we were that makes us precious. It's what we now are in Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So now Peter is about to take up this thought and to exercise an authority of truth as he continues to explain to us what it means to be chosen by God. There are several changes that take place in the heart and life of those who are chosen, called, and saved by God's sovereign grace. And here in verse 9, particularly, the Apostle Peter sets out four of those changes. And you will note that all of them relate to the not only the act of God, but to the will of God. Look at the four, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Over the next few nights, we're going to examine these in a little detail as we discover just what it means to be a child of God. Peter confirms our status. Whatever we are, it is what God has made us. God's choosing was not according to what we deserved. Otherwise, it would be considered a salvation of works. But we are reminded, are we not, in Ephesians chapter 2, those lovely verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul confirms, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Come in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we want to look at verse 26 through to 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, why does God move in this direction? To call those who do not seem to be fitted to the world. The world does not appreciate their virtues, their graces, their abilities. They seem to be different. Here is the reason why. Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. We're not saved by the flesh. We're not saved by works. God has revealed Himself, manifested Himself in a way that enables us to understand that the work of salvation must be a work of God. Look at verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Now, this is in contrast to a lack of wisdom in the world. God recognizes a wisdom that is not in the flesh, not in the natural, not in the physical, but in the spiritual. How? Look at verse 30, the first part. Of him you are in Christ. So our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, our experience of God is a direct result of what God has done in us and for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what has he done for us? Verse 30. Wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All the things that fit us for heaven and for glory have been made possible, made known in our hearts and lives through the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Now look up at verse 29. Here is how God works, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Then come down to verse 31. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That is, we recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God. Now come over into the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. Here is what Paul has to say about what God has done for us. Look at verse 4 and 5, Ephesians chapter 2. But God. God who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Relate that to verse 1, where we're told that those who were not in Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. Now Paul is saying, there was a time when we were in that position and that condition. But God, in mercy and love, which was evident even before we recognized it or responded to it, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Before the world began, God had already determined our salvation. Before we made one move towards the cross and in repentance, turning from our sin to embrace Christ as our Savior, before we had any inclination toward heaven, God set his love upon us. Now come over into Deuteronomy chapter 7. the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And let's read from verse 6. Having told us what God did for us in Ephesians chapter 2, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in verse 6 to 11, we read of why God did what he did for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 to 11. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Note the doorposts. Remember the Passover. So it shall be that when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Here the nation of Israel are reminded that God has set his love upon them. Come over into chapter 7. And read here how God explains to them the process of that. Verse 6, you are a holy people, note, to the Lord your God. It doesn't matter what other nations round about may think or feel or consider. Your responsibility as the people of God is to live your life unto him. So the challenge to Israel is to remember that they are special. Look at these verses. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's why God did what he did for us, because he loves us. Now we could go back into the book of Isaiah the prophet and read in chapter 43 and verse 20 and over into the first five verses of chapter 44, and you see that this same theme is recurring in the ministry of the prophets. Israel reminded of the love of God to them. The Apostle Paul takes up this theme so often in his epistles, and here Peter reiterates and underscores and concurs the reason behind the love of God. And in verse 9, he slips in this little comment: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Here's the purpose: "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The choosing of God had a particular intention. It was for Israel that the nations round about would develop an insight into the relationship between God and his people. You'll note that all through the Old Testament scriptures, as Israel confirmed the obedience that was required in that intimate relationship with God, then all the nations round about trembled. But when Israel disobeyed and turned away from the will of God, they lost the right of victory in the battles that they encountered. And time again, the prophets lamented by using that word profane, which literally means to make common. The purpose of our salvation, our calling by God, is that others will look upon us and note that we are proclaiming the praises of God. What does that mean? It relates to the joy of our salvation. The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Come with me into the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, and we'll conclude our thoughts tonight on these few verses. Isaiah chapter 43, and we'll read from verse 1. Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Note, he does not keep us from the floods, nor from the fire, but he has promised that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Why? because we are a chosen generation. Read verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. That's what it means to be a child of God. Every step of the journey, round every bend, over every mountain, deep in the deepest valley, we are assured that He will never betray His promise, for we are a chosen generation. John chapter 10, verse 3, remember Jesus said, He calls His own sheep by name. I have redeemed you. I called you by your name. You are mine. What does the shepherd do for his sheep? He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to the church under persecution. To the pilgrims, verse 1 of chapter 1, of the dispersion. Those who are scattered all over the country because of intense and deadly persecution. Here Peter reminds them. In verse 9 of chapter 2, but you are a chosen generation. But Peter goes on to tell us that believers are not only a chosen generation, they are also a royal priesthood. And what a privilege that is in the call of God. Next week, God willing, we'll take a look at what it means to be a royal priesthood. Let's take a moment as we unite once more in prayer. Our loving Father, we lift our voice and heart in thanksgiving and praise as we recall the journey of our lives. The testimony of our heart bears witness to your providential interest in us and your loving care of us. There was a time when we did not know our need of a Savior. We rejected your purposes for our lives in pursuit of those things that our own heart desired. There were times when, though we heard your word, we refused to listen to your voice. We could not understand how so many things seemed to draw us away from spiritual things. Until that day, the light from heaven shone upon us, and we began to see the true nature of our heart. Even the impressions of our own self-righteousness could not summon sympathy nor consolation until we recognized that we were sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Father, we thank you that while we did not understand, while we could not comprehend, and while we could not take one step towards the cross without your divine intention and inspiration, you intervened in love, in mercy, and in grace. You called us and we heard, and we followed as you drew us on. And when we arrived at Calvary, the scales were taken from our eyes, and we saw in Jesus the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000. And in awe and wonder and worship, we heard his gentle plea, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we thank you that just like the Apostle Paul, our eyes were opened, our heart was made receptive, our will was found to be in obedience to your will. The chains of sin were broken. We were set free by the truth. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you that in the understanding of Scripture, we have been led, we have been encouraged to lay hold upon these truths. That in Christ, we have a heavenly wisdom. In Christ, we're covered by righteousness, not our own. In Christ, we are being sanctified. And in Christ, we are glorified. For we are a chosen generation. Help us to understand this, to appreciate this, and to live in the light of the great love with which you have loved us. May your hand be upon us, we pray, so that we might fulfill the purpose of our calling and live our lives to the praise of the glory of your grace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.